it is a fascinating topic, right? Like if you got to design a church from the ground up, you're starting with just a handful of believers, nothing else. How do you organize them? What are your defining characteristics going to be? Where do you start? What do you emphasize? This morning, we start a brief series going through the book of Titus. And Titus was a friend of the Apostle Paul. He was a co-worker with him, sometimes traveling with him in his missions work. And Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea because there was a group of new believers on the island. They were kind of scattered about, and Titus was giving the job of organizing and arranging these new believers into a church. There was no organized church on the island yet. And so this book of Titus is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Titus to say, as you do this work, essentially starting this church from the ground up, here's what's important. Here's what you focus on. And as we go through this letter over the next few weeks, the truly fascinating thing we'll see is, though it's aimed at the organization of this new church in the first century, the lessons here are applicable to an established church 2,000 years later. It's kind of like the things you learn in premarital counseling are just as important to know and do after you've been married for 30 years. There are also truths here that strike at the individual believer's heart. And so whether you're new in the faith, whether you've been a believer for a long time, you've been a longtime follower of Jesus, there's something for you in this book as well. So as we go through it, here's how I want us to approach it. Here's what I want you to be thinking. First, think about our church. Is our church in line with the Apostle Paul's description of what a church should be and do? Do we have the emphasis that he says the church should emphasize? Does our practice follow the pattern that's laid out by the Apostle Paul? So I want us to be thinking about that. View our church through the filter, through the lens of Titus. Second, think about yourself personally. Are you in line with Paul's teaching? Are you the type of person God is calling you to be in your personal life? Is your emphasis what the Apostle Paul says your emphasis needs to be? Is your individual personal practice what Paul says it should be? And with both of these, let's pray that the Holy Spirit gives either confirmation or conviction. And so let's get started. Now, Titus has three chapters, and Lord willing, we'll look at each one over the next three Sundays. And each chapter answers a different question. And so each week, we'll devote our time together to that question. So this week, it's what does a church need? So Lord willing, before we leave today, we'll have that question answered. What does the church need? Next week, it's what does the church need to be? And then the last week is what does the church need to do? So what does the church need? What does the church need to be? And what does the church need to do? So the church is going to be set up biblically. What does it need? Let's personalize it. What do we as a church need? Let's dive in and see. We're in Titus chapter 1. I'll start reading verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is Paul's greeting to Titus, but man, it's a wordy one. Maybe that's why one pastor took 4 weeks just to go through this introduction. I'm going to try to do it in less than 4 minutes. To unravel it, let's start with the phrase in the middle of verse 2. God never lies. God's words always match his intentions. And his intentions always match his purposes, and they always produce action. At no point does God go against his character. At no point does God lie, especially when he promised eternal life. So before there was a universe, God existed and he had a plan. He didn't create the universe and create people and then, these people messed up. What am I going to do now? No. Before there was a single molecule or protein or quark or quasar or whatever they are, before any of that ever existed, God had a plan. And the plan was to give eternal life to the people he created and chose. That eternal life was made manifest. It was made available. It was revealed in the preaching of God's word. And so the people that God chose would receive that word by faith. They would know it. They would believe the truth. And then that truth would activate in their lives and it would change them. And so, sum it up even further, just two words. If you could break this very wordy four-verse introduction down into just two words, what would it be? The gospel. It's the gospel. Jesus Christ died to save sinners, and he rose again. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so in this wordy introduction, the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm the preacher of that gospel. And he's not the only one, but he's saying that this has been my job. This has been my everything. This has been my preoccupation and my occupation, proclaiming and making known this gospel. I give my life to the cause of helping God's elect. He doesn't know who they are. So his job, his work is to help God's elect have eternal life by preaching the gospel in the hopes that they'll have life-changing faith. And so here we are. We're spitting today, asking the question, what does the church need? Well, the first thing we need is the gospel. The first thing we need is Christ. But if we're honest, that can be a little frustrating. Because that's something we say all the time, right? And it's true. We need the gospel. But what does that really mean? My first 2 years of college, I worked at a tennis club, and I'd watched tons of tennis. I knew all the rules, but I didn't actually play. And one day I decided, well, I want to start playing. And so I asked the pro who was on staff, I was like, hey, never played before. Is there a specific racket I should use? And he said, oh, yeah. And he pulled one out and he goes, you need one that has a really skinny handle on one side and a big head with webbing on the other side. That's all you need. And I was like, yeah. I got really angry at them. I was like, duh, I know I need that. But what I was looking for is context, right? I know I need a racket, and sure, any racket would do. But what do I need as a beginner? Right? I wanted some context. I wanted some help. That's what I was really looking for when I asked him, what sort of racket do I need? Sometimes, as Christians, we can be glib and sarcastic like that, especially those of us in the gospel-centered camp. What does the church need? Well, it needs the gospel. Well, of course. No one's doubting that we need the gospel. No one's minimizing that. But instead of just a short, glib response, we could give context. We could give help. Right? We live in a world that has posts and tweets that are all meant to be short, catchy little barbs to prove that we're better than everyone else. And do they speak the truth? Sure, but is it helpful? Does it give context? The rest of the letter to Titus gives the context that he sets forth in the first few verses. What does the church need most? It needs the gospel. Okay, but now let's give context to that. What does that actually look like? What does that mean? Any discussion of the church has to start with the gospel. That's what it needs. And then Paul says, now let me show you what that looks like in practice. for the sake of the gospel and those who have their faith in it, what does the church need? Two things. Two things that we'll see today. The first is found in verse 5. Let's look at that. Titus 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. What does a gospel church need? It needs men of character. Men of character. Titus is instructed to organize the church by putting elders in place. Elders are overseers. They're the shepherds, they're the leaders, the pastors. All those words are interchangeable in the New Testament. They're the ones who lead the church. And so what does a good elder, what does a biblical leader look like? As Titus scouts out these new believers, these believers for potential leaders, what is it he's supposed to be looking out for? As he's putting together his draft board, what skills and aptitudes does he need to be looking for? Well, going through this list here in Titus 1, what we find is that he should not be looking for skills at all. Abilities are not high on the list. In fact, there's no abilities listed here at all. It's all about character. This is the opposite from the way many churches do it, at least in America. In looking for potential pastors and elders, they look first at ability. Can he preach? Can he organize a group of people around a vision? Is he an entrepreneur? Is he an idea man? Can he motivate people? And then, almost as if it's an aside, now, is there anything on his record we should look out for? Right? Does he pass a background check? But they put the ratio of ability versus character at about 95-5. Right? They're willing to overlook a whole lot if he can do a whole lot. Paul, if anything, inverts that. Now, they do have to have the ability to teach, but that's a spiritual gift, not a natural talent. They do have to have the ability to lead, but that's a spiritual gift. It's not a natural talent. It's not something you can learn from Dale Carnegie. It's something you can only get from the Holy Spirit. So what's the number one thing a gospel church needs? Men of character. Notice I didn't say leaders of character. Titus has to find men of character and then make them leaders. I mean, look through all the lists. All of these things are things that every Christian should be. Mature Christian, immature Christian, man, woman, young or old, all Christians should be all of these things mentioned in Titus 1. And so Titus is to identify men who are doing the things that they should be doing, being the things that they should be being, and then appoint them as elders. And all of them fit under this heading. They are to be above reproach. There are no dings on his character. For instance, he's to be a one-woman man, faithful to his wife. He doesn't cheat physically, emotionally, mentally, or electronically. His kids must be believers. And when people think about them, they have no thought of, what's going on with that kid, right? Now, there is some debate over what this phrase means in verse 6 when it says they must be believers. Does it mean that they have to profess faith, or does it simply mean that they have to be faithful, like good kids? And I think a helpful way of looking at it is in the next phrase there in verse 6. They're not open to the charge of debauchery. That word debauchery there, and in the Greek, it literally would be something like unsavedness. It's like the word saved with un in front of it. They're acting like an unbeliever, right? Here's what a saved person does. Here's what this person does. Now, why is the spiritual status of a child a requirement to be an elder? I mean, all of us agree that no one can be saved unless God does the saving work, right? We can't actually change anyone's heart. So why does Titus, or why does Paul say that a kid must be saved if that's something only God can do? It's because the actions and the attitude of a child speak to the parenting character of the dad. If the dad is being the type of father that God is calling him to be, then the child will not be insubordinate. That's the other word it uses. He's not going to be hellish. Is the father creating the home environment that will encourage the kid to know and to love God? Does the father instill loving biblical discipline? Does he till the ground and plant the seeds and water the seed and pick out weeds so that God can cause the growth? That's what you're looking for. A faithful farmer dad. Now listen, there are times a dad can do everything right and still have a rebellious kid. What do you do in those circumstances? Well, it's simple. He still doesn't get to be an elder. Not because it's punishment, but it's because he needs to be devoting himself at home completely to his family and to his children. If an elder is to be above reproach, he has to manage his household well. Being an elder, a pastor, overseer, again, all interchangeable, that position is not a place for a man who's growing spiritually but needs a push. Eldership is not meant primarily to be a vehicle for spiritual growth. Instead, it's reserved for those who are already spiritually grown and still growing. How do you know a man is spiritually mature? They're above reproach. There are those who, middle of verse 7, are not arrogant. They're not arrogant. They're not quick to anger. They're not known for excesses, whether it's alcohol, whether it's violence, whether it's money and love of money. They're not known for those excesses. Instead, they're known for the excesses of being hospitable. They love sharing themselves and their stuff and their home with others. They love the good. They control themselves, self-controlled. They conduct themselves in a holy way. What we see in this passage is that a biblical man holds on to two things. He holds on to his wife, and then he holds on to the Word of God. Earlier, I mentioned the ability to teach and how it's a spiritual gift. It is a requirement to be an elder. We know that from 1 Timothy chapter 3. But notice the way it's described here in Titus. In Titus, the emphasis is not on the ability to teach, but rather, verse 9, it's on holding fast to the Word of God so that he may be able to teach. In the Bible, the spiritual gift of teaching is something that's given and empowered by the Holy Spirit, but fueled and fertilized by the Word of God. And what is this love for God's Word? Is it a special ability? Is it a special skill? It's a character trait. The church needs men of character. You build and you organize a church around men of character, and they are your elders and pastors and overseers. They love God's word, and they're known for living according to God's word. That enables them to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who go against it. Now, why is it so important to start here? Why don't you start with skills and abilities? Why do you start with men of character? Because, verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The church needs men of character because there are people in the church who lack character. The church needs men who love and teach God's word because there are people in the church who contradict God's word. The church needs selfless men because there are people in the church who are selfish and greedy. Now, every time I read this passage, I'm shocked by it. Paul says some harsh things here. I mean, the first part's not that bad, right? They're insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. I mean, that's understandable. But good gravy, verses 12 and 13 are brutal. Paul quotes this poet from the island of Crete, describing his own people. Here's what the poet says. They're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul just says, that's true. He calls them detestable. Why is the Apostle Paul speaking so brutally here, so harshly? It's because threats require candor. If your house has termites, you won't get it treated if the bug man says, oh, it's just a few ants. If a convicted serial killer is on your street, you're not going to lock the door if the police say, never mind, it's just an ice cream man. If you have cancer, you're not going to seek treatment if the doctor just says you have a cold. The church will not be organized around and centered on Christ unless threats to the gospel are identified and called out. Paul is being brutally honest here because the church needs, here it is, men of conviction. Elders must be men of character who have conviction. Let's make sure we have a good grasp of the threat Paul describes here. People on the island of Crete call themselves Christians, but this was a group of people who taught in order to be, some of them, right? They're part of the circumcision party. If you're not familiar with that phrase, it doesn't sound like a fun party, but it was a group of people who taught in order to be a good Christian, you had to first become a good Jew. And so you follow the Mosaic law, starting with circumcision, right? They're all Gentiles. In order to be saved, you have to first get circumcised, become a good Jew, and then you also add Jesus into the mix as well. And so their teaching was anti-gospel. The gospel says, Jesus alone for salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. That's it, right? You cry out in faith, Jesus saved me, boom, he saves you. But their teaching was Jesus plus all of these other works. And it says that they're motivated by shameful gain. And we don't know exactly what, like, was it money? Was it prestige? Was it power, influence? Either way, their teaching was unbiblical. And so what do? Infant church, lots of believers, but they're just now being organized for the first time. And you know that there are some among them who teach things contrary to the word of God. They refuse to submit to the word of God. What do you need to encounter that threat? You need good men, character men. That's why Paul says at the end of verse 10, elders must be men who hold fast to the word of God so that they can instruct in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Men of character with conviction. We had a good talk yesterday morning at the men's breakfast about wisdom. Right, what is biblical wisdom? And I continue thinking about it throughout the day. And they have a lot of these sayings, you know, like, well, knowledge is this and wisdom is this. And knowledge is knowing this is the right thing and this is the wrong thing. Wisdom is knowing what to do with that knowledge. Conviction is actually doing it. Knowledge is knowing this is true, this is a lie. Wisdom is knowing when to speak the truth and when to remain silent. Conviction is speaking the truth when it's needed. Practical example, right? Knowledge is knowing how to fire a gun. Wisdom is knowing when to fire a gun. Conviction is pulling the trigger when it's the right time. Or for their context. Knowledge is knowing Jesus plus works is anti-gospel. Wisdom is knowing that person is teaching something unbiblical and they need to be silenced. Conviction then is silencing them. Men of character with conviction is what the church needed. Elders must be character men who can teach, and they must be convictional men who will rebuke. A church will not be centered on the gospel if it's led by cowards. It doesn't matter if they have right doctrine, but they refuse to correct wrong doctrine. It doesn't matter if they can quote the right passages to the right people, especially online, but then they stay quiet in front of the people spouting wrong things right in front of them. Men of character and conviction are not concerned about whether or not they offend people. Men of character and conviction do not have an empathetic ear that says, well, everybody deserves to be heard. Not with the Bible, they don't. Everyone who has an opinion about the Bible doesn't get to speak that opinion in the church. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. There is only one gospel, and anyone who contradicts it does not get to be heard. They only get to be corrected. Now, before we all jump up and shout and Hulk Hogan our shirts and start dragging people up to face trial, we need to remember the context of all of this. There's a reason character comes before conviction. We are to correct with courage and candor, absolutely. But we are not arrogant or quick-tempered when we do it. We correct with courage and candor, but we're not greedy for the points that we'd score by putting these people in their place. We correct with courage and candor, but we are self-controlled and disciplined. We, 2 Timothy 2:25, correct our opponents with gentleness. The conviction that we all should have, and the conviction that elders must have, is a conviction for Christ and His Word. The conviction is for the protection of Christ's church. It's not a love for fighting. It's not a craving for controversy. Rather, it's clearly holding up the gospel, and then when someone else starts spouting up something else, we say, no, not that. This is what it is, not that. Look again at the description of these people who are spouting false doctrine, verse 15. Defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure to them. Their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but deny Him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. I mean, their conduct is detestable because their mind is defiled. Their conscience is defiled. So the question is, how do we address people in the church who teach heresy and think wrongly and behave badly? What do? Gather wood so we can burn them at the stake? Do we kick them out of the church and say, don't let the door hit you on the way out? Verse 10, they must be rebuked. Verse 11, they must be silenced. Verse 13, they must be rebuked sharply. Now, I said at the beginning of this section that it's a shocking passage. Again, Paul writes very candidly about and describing these people. But you know what the most shocking part for me is? It's the end of verse 13. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Again, get the whole picture. These people in the church, Cretans in every sense of the word, insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. They're upsetting whole families, teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They're defiled, unbelieving, denying God by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for every good work. You get that description and you ask, what do we do with these people? Well, it's simple, right? You get out your heretic stamp and you tag them on their forehead and have the safety team escort them out the front door, right? It's not what the Apostle Paul says. You rebuke them sharply. You silence them. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. Paul still has hope for these people. You don't let them teach, but you do let them listen. You put them in their place, but where is that place? It's sitting under the faithful teaching of God's word. It's like Spurgeon said, heresies are better kept out by a full gospel than driven out by fierce controversy. Why? When men of character teach and correct with conviction, the gospel is not only protected, but modeled. You actually deny the gospel when you defend it without demonstrating it, right? The mercy that is available in the gospel. God gave his enemies mercy. God gave those who'd set themselves up against him under the control of the evil one, God lovingly laid down his life and gave them grace. We are to model that even as we rebuke sharply in silence. You can rebuke someone sharply in the hope that they do have faith and that their wayward faith can be corrected. You can silence someone with gentleness and love. We don't write off detestable people. We do that so often. Someone comes in, and whether they don't look like we do or they say things that are make us like, ooh, that's not right, we just write them off and say, literally, go with the devil. That's not what Paul does. We don't write off detestable people. We don't let them teach. We don't put them up in leadership. We don't let them be elders. We silence them. But we don't give up on the gospel's ability to change them. Which is why we must have men, character men, put up as elders. And it's why these men must speak with conviction. A gospel church will not settle for less. A gospel church will not settle for less than character men who have conviction in the place of leadership. If we do settle for less, then we will be a church that is detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. But God has something so much better in store for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word that you didn't just leave the design up to a church to immature 20-year-olds who only know vague ideas of a business model. You've told us what we need. We need the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we need men whose lives have been shaped by the gospel. And so I pray that we would be a people of character with conviction. All of us. But I pray especially for the men, that we would be men of character and conviction. And I pray that you continue to give us elders who are men of character with conviction. I pray your Holy Spirit would move in us when we hear anti-gospel, that we would be willing to speak, to risk our reputations, to speak and rebuke in silence. Don't let us be cowards. Instead, give us gospel boldness. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.